Well, I would invite you this morning to take a Bible and turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, in front of you in the seats there are some hardback blue Bibles, and you can find this passage on page 986. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible. It's a gift from us to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hands. If you're visiting with us today or haven't been here before, you're joining us in the middle of a study through this book of Acts. We just take it a portion at a time. Last time's portion, I admit, was quite large. This morning's is a little less, but still kind of large. We worked through all of chapter 7, but you've had a couple weeks to rest up from that, haven't you, without having to hear me. And so this morning we're coming into chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the first 25 verses together in our study this morning. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been in chapter 7 and listening to Stephen's sermon, or as it's sometimes called there, Stephen's defense, although it really wasn't a defense of himself, he took the opportunity to preach. We need to remember, as we open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 8, that Acts chapter 8 flows right out of Acts chapter 7. The two are linked together. In fact, if we can for a moment go back in our minds to Acts chapter 7, we would remember that really what we just sang is what Stephen saw there, right? As he was, that the crowd to whom he was preaching, the Sanhedrin there, rushed him out in anger. They hauled him out of the city. They're ready to stone him. Notice that verse 56 of Acts chapter 7, he sees the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here is God seated on his throne, Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom he's been preaching, standing there. And then you'll go down and notice verse 60. They're stoning him to death. His final words, he musters his strength and says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And if we could hear the sounds of what's happening there, the next thing we would hear would be the sound of stones, heavy stones, pummeling his body to death. And that's what we need to have in our mind or in our ears as we look now in our Bibles at Acts chapter 8, because we're going to be tempted to say in our minds, you know, why do things happen that way? What a waste. There's this young, faithful servant of God, Stephen, who has stood for Christ and who has preached, but he's killed by these wicked men as they've judged him, found him in their own perception to be blaspheming God, and they beat his life out of him. What a waste. What good could possibly come of that? Well, Acts chapter 8 is an answer, a beginning of an answer to that question anyway. Here in Acts chapter 8, we see the purposes of God unfolding, and the mission of making Christ known begins to go viral. It goes out. And so as Stephen sighs out his final breath, after being stoned, we read this. Look in your Bible, verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. Says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, we need the Lord's help this morning to hear his voice, to understand his word. So can we just pause for a moment and ask for God's help? Lord, we know that the prophet Habakkuk long ago said that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we have just read on the pages of Scripture that you are fulfilling your purposes in sending the good news of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ out to nations and peoples who know nothing of you. Lord, we long to see you fulfill your good purposes in our hearts, in our lives today. So may you, even as was played in our offertory, may you prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. May there be a quietness, a stillness about us brought by your Spirit, that as we study your word, we would hear your voice speaking. We would see on the pages of Scripture truth. Lord, we know that the unregenerate man, the person outside of Christ, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, but you can open eyes. And you can help us understand. So be our teacher this morning. Have your way. Instruct us from your word, we pray. In your names, we ask these things. Amen. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. The Gospel of John is pushed to the place where Jesus' earthly ministry is really wrapping up, coming to an end. And before him now is nothing but the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Unless a seed falls into the dirt and is planted and really dies and decomposes, no fruit will come from that seed. But if it does fall in the ground and dies, fruit comes. And Jesus is not only speaking of himself, but as he goes on in that passage, he calls others to follow him, to die even for his name's sake. And Stephen's life was like that grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And because of his death, there's much fruit that comes. Really, we may say that the book of Acts is a missionary book. It's the story of the good news about Jesus Christ, the message of forgiveness for sinners being sent out around the world. It's a missionary book. But really, in our study up to this point, we haven't seen that. Everything that we've seen is in Jerusalem, in Israel, for the Jewish people. But when Stephen dies, when he is stoned to death there, what we now begin to see as the book of Acts records the rest of this story is that the message of Jesus Christ, the fruit that comes from the death of Stephen's life, is fruit not just in Jerusalem and in Israel, but in other nations. The gospel is going outward. The mission of making Christ known is spreading. And the primary tool of sending the gospel, the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the primary tool of sending that outward is, did you see it in the passage when we read? It's persecution. Saul, we read him there, right? Verse number one opens with his name, Saul. We just caught a glimpse of him at the end of chapter 7. He's keeping the coats of the people who are stoning Stephen to death. But we read here in the opening of chapter 8 that Saul is absolutely complicit in Stephen's death. He's in agreement with it. In fact, it seems that Stephen's death is almost like the taste of blood in Saul's mouth. And now he's hungry for more. He begins to go on a rampage against the church. In fact, you see there in verse 1, it says, on that day, on the day of Stephen's death, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. We're coming up on the 20th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. And some of you who are old enough can probably think back and remember where you were on that day and how the world has changed since that day. Well, this day of Stephen's death and the persecution that comes would have been a similar day for these Jewish believers here. They remember where they were on that day and how persecution came on them after that. Verse 3 shows us that Saul is ravaging the church. That word ravaging there is a word that means he's damaging it or he's destroying it. One commentator described it this way, a brutal and sadistic cruelty. Saul is the bad guy that you've seen in all of the terrible movies. He has no care, no compassion for anybody. We read that he's going house to house. Maybe he's been given a list of where the believers are. Jesus had said, remember that? Fathers will turn against sons and sons against fathers. Or maybe it's just a thorough search of Christians throughout the city of Jerusalem. He's going house to house. He's dragging away men and women. He's putting them in prison. We're going to see, stick with us, we're going to see a transformation in Saul's life. God's going to make him a new creation in Christ. He will be, as you know him now, the Apostle Paul. And later, Paul's going to say in Acts chapter 22, he's going to remind us that this never left his memory. He says in Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way, speaking of the believers, to the death. He was absolutely brutal. He ravaged the church. You know, the world, since the time of Saul, has seen a lot of Sauls. And they don't all have the name Saul, but they do the same thing, don't they? They ravage the church. They seek to destroy the church. They pursue believers, even to the death. The early believers, the early Christians, were torn by beasts before crowds of spectators for the crowd's amusement. They were burned alive or even drenched in tar or pitch and burned as candles for Nero's parties. The ways of killing Christians has changed throughout the years, but the fact remains that there are many people, just like Saul, who persecute God's people. They ravage the church. Tertullian was an early Christian apologist from North Africa in the second century, and he, speaking of the persecution that had come on the church, he said this: "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians," he said, "is seed." Many of you have been watching the events of our news, the things that are taking place in Afghanistan right now, and you know that the Christians who live in that country are concerned for their lives. Many of them, it seems, are having to run for their lives, and we need to pray for them as they're suffering. It seems like a very similar persecution to what's happening to the church right here in the text we're reading this morning. Church history has been marked from the very beginning, from right here, by the reality of persecution. And even as we see it happening, we're sometimes still astonished. Could it be that something like this happens even in our world today? But Jesus reminded us that this is how it was going to be. John 16, verse 2, he says, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." Or perhaps we can think of the passage that says, "It is given to you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." To be a Christian is to suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when we see persecution coming, we need to remember, we've got to think biblically. We've got to remember that God is still in control. That God is present in that difficulty, in that pain, and God is working through this to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that exactly what verse 4 says? Look at it there in your Bible. "Therefore, those who had been scattered," and it's speaking of those at the end of verse number 1, okay, the persecution came on Jerusalem and they were all scattered, it says. "Therefore, though," verse 4, "those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." The winds of persecution had simply fueled the fires of evangelism. Don't get distracted by that word preaching there and think, "Oh, well, everyone in that day was preachers. I'm not a preacher, so that can't be for me." No, the word preaching there is really the word that just means gospel or good news. They went about sharing the good news of their faith. These weren't the apostles. Look at the end of verse 1, says that it's everyone. It's not the apostles. In fact, some commentators think that this persecution is primarily directed against the Greek-speaking Christians, the Hellenistic Christians who had been from outside lands dwelling in Jerusalem, and now they're being driven out again into these lands. And as they're being driven from their homes and living now in other cities, they're saying, "Oh, I'm new here, but let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what I've just found that's changed my life." Everywhere they go, they're speaking the good news about Jesus. And hasn't this been the very purpose of God from the beginning? If we were to flip back to chapter 1 of Acts, verse number 8, we would see that Jesus' final words were these, right? "You shall be my witnesses." And you remember what Jesus said there? "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Well, we've seen that. But he goes on to say more, doesn't he? "In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, look at where these people are scattered. Look at verse number 1 at the end of it. They were all scattered throughout the regions of, recognize these names, Judea and Samaria. This is the very purpose of God. That these believers would take the truth, the hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and carry it to other regions, Judea and Samaria. And I think that this first truth that we see in this passage leads us to maybe the first point. If you're taking notes, I've got three thoughts on this passage this morning. You can write them down if you want. You can crumple it up and blow your nose in it later if you want. But the first point is this, that God's purposes are bigger than my comfort. God's purposes are bigger than my comfort. Remember what the church was like? Remember those early descriptions of the church from Acts chapter 2? They're all believing. They're gathered together. There's fellowship. There's koinonia. There's commonness. There's sharing. Here are these brand new believers learning from the apostles who are teaching them. They're sharing their goods with one another so that nobody has any needs. I mean, the church is good. Who's going to leave that? Who's going to walk away from that kind of fellowship, that kind of sharing and commonness, to leave, to go out to a foreign place with a foreign culture, maybe a foreign language, to tell foreigners about Christ? Who's going to willingly leave to do that? Let me ask us this morning. Who's got it in your mind to leave where we live? Who's thinking seriously and praying about leaving our culture, our comforts, our securities? Oh, I know everything's not great in America right now, but it's not Afghanistan. And who's seriously thinking about leaving this and going to other nations, other people? Do you know that there are people groups in this world who we classify as unreached peoples? They know nothing of Christ. I just had a phone conversation this week with a young man and his wife who are right now preparing to go to an unreached people group in Southeast Asia. They're going to be with us in November and share this with us. Who's considering doing that? You see, we're kind of against that because we've kind of got this wonderful thing we like to call comfort. I like it as much as you do. Life is good here. We need to remember that the purposes of God are bigger than our comforts. I wonder if sometimes our American comforts have almost cemented us in right where we're at. We're really, in our hearts, we can't even say, I'll go where you want me to go. We are unwilling to leave. I think really that our perspective of life, and it's really very natural, I think, but think about how you live, right? You live in your body and you're always looking out. And so when anything happens in this world, you say this in your mind. You say, how is what's going to happen going to affect me? We are almost like the people from long ago. Remember that prior to Copernicus, they believed that the earth was the center of the solar system or the universe. Everything revolved around the earth. And then Copernicus came along and said, no, it's the sun that's the center. We almost need to have a Copernican-like revolution in our lives to recognize that we are not the center of all that's happening in the world. It's not all about us and our comfort and how it affects me. The Bible is really the record of the unfolding purposes of God. God is at the center of all things. Listen to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It's about God and his kingdom and his purposes and his glory and all. God, if he has saved you, has made you a part of that. And rejoice, dear friend, but it's not all about you. And so God's redemptive purposes are bigger than my comfort, and God uses even the hatred, the wickedness, the persecution, the wrath of his enemies to accomplish his purposes. Have you ever considered that, dear friend? What a God we serve. He uses even his enemies to accomplish his purpose. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9? He's looking out at people who are harassed and helpless in life, who don't have a shepherd, and he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Dear friends, if we were to pray that, if we were to get serious about praying that, I wonder if the Lord might answer that prayer by sending out some of us. That's what he does here in this church. He sends out laborers into his harvest field, those who would carry his message to those who need to know it. This morning, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the pressures that you face. I do know that God allows difficulties, and God allows discomforts, and God allows problems, and God allows wicked people to exercise their wickedness against us. And he allows it for his purposes. And he allows it for our good. Because God's purposes are bigger than my comfort. And maybe this morning, maybe we need to just stop and ask ourselves this. Have I made an idol of my comfort? Have I said that the one thing in life that I can't do without is my comfort? And maybe we need to take that idol and lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus and yield before him and his purposes and say, God, I see things happening in my life and in this world, and I don't understand all that's happening, but I know that you are in control of these things, and your purposes are bigger than my comfort. The second truth that we see in this passage is that God's saving power is greater than all obstacles. God's saving power is greater than all obstacles. So not only is the Bible the unfolding story of the very purposes of God, but the Bible is also the unfolding story of God's salvation of unlikely and unexpected people. God is at work in real people's lives, and he's bringing them to himself. He's saving them. Well, Acts chapter 8 is a beautiful illustration of that. The first half of the chapter tells us about Samaritans who are unlikely people. The second half of the chapter is going to tell us about an Ethiopian. And they're coming to Christ. God's saving purposes are at work in their life. If you've studied the Bible for some time or you're familiar with the context of a passage like this, you would know that Israel, Jewish people, and Samaritans, who we read of in this passage, are enemies. They hate each other. There's a long history there. The Samaritans were actually, if you think clear back to the Old Testament, remember that Israel divided into two sections. There was the northern tribes called Israel and the southern tribes called Judah. Well, the northern tribes had a capital called Samaria. And the northern tribes in 722 BC were taken away captive. They were conquered by Assyria. Many of them were carried away. Some of them were left in the land. But to make sure that they wouldn't raise up against Assyria, Assyria populated the land with other nations, other people that it had conquered, and those nations mixed or blended with the Jewish people so that the Samaritans were not fully Jewish people. They were a mixed people. And the Jewish people looked at them and said, you're half-breeds. You're not true Jews. You live up there. God sent you away, and now you're all messed up. In fact, the Jewish people hated them so much if they had to travel, they wouldn't even travel through the land. They would go around Samaria to get where they were going. In fact, remember in John chapter 4, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus travels through Samaria to speak with the Samaritan woman at the well. But John gives a little snippet of how Jewish people thought about the Samaritans. He says in John chapter 4, verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here's the church. Persecution comes on the church, and they're scattered. And as they're scattered, here's this guy that we read of beginning in verse 5. His name is Philip. He's one of the deacons that we saw, one of the seven who were chosen to deal with the problems of the church. And Philip is an illustration of the gospel going out. As he's scattered, we read that Philip goes to either the city of Samaria, it's uncertain in the Greek, or a city of Samaria, but he goes to Samaria. And as he goes, he's proclaiming, the word there is keruso, it's the word that means to preach. He's preaching Christ to them. Why does Philip go to Samaria? Well, I don't know. He's being driven out, it seems. Maybe he remembers what Jesus said. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And as he goes, he preaches Christ. Now think of all the obstacles to Philip here. He's going into a new nation of people that would not receive him. He's preaching a new message. The Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but nothing else. They did look for a Savior, though. They did look for a Messiah. And Philip comes in, and look what he preaches to them. Verse 5, he began proclaiming Christ to them. This is the message that we preach. It's all about Christ.
He's proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior. Look down in verse 12. When they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So Philip is preaching about the kingdom of God. God is the king. He's your creator. He's your king. And he's preaching the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one that God sent to deal with our problem of sin. And they're believing this message. Here's the gospel message being proclaimed. Christ is the Savior. There is salvation in none other but him. Philip is preaching this, and Samaritans are hearing it. And they're believing. God is doing a mighty work. He's overcoming these obstacles. In fact, they're watching the power of God set on display. Philip, by the power of God, is able to do miracles. God is reversing things that plague this world. You see them there in verse 7, unclean spirits, or those who are paralyzed or lame. Signs that display that God has come to deal with the sin that ravages humanity. Even Luke tells us here that there's a guy named Simon, and you can see him in verse 13. Simon, this magician, he believes. Simon is a man who really had been captivated by what's happening here. He's been, for a long time, the only show in town. He's a magician, likely not just like the magicians we know today who use trickery and sleight of hand, but probably uses even occultic powers and practices to do mighty works. But when Simon comes to town, the power of God is set on display, and the true God comes in. Notice that this man Simon had a name. The people called him, verse number 10, the great power of God. But Simon's trickery, his magic, his work was all about Simon. Oh, it was entertaining, I'm sure. But when the true power of God comes, when Philip comes and preaches that there is forgiveness of sins that comes in Jesus Christ alone, Philip's not just here to entertain. He's preaching the hope of salvation in Jesus. These Samaritans believe. Luke goes on and tells us in verse 13 that even Simon believes. Even Simon himself believed, verse 13 says, and after being baptized, he continues with Philip. He's hanging out with Philip. He's watching these signs, these miracles happening. He's constantly amazed. He's attracted by wonderful works, mighty deeds, power. And so here's a man whose scripture says to us, believes and is baptized and is spending time with God's people. Now, what are we to make of Simon? Who is this guy? Is he a genuine believer? Really, if you're with us this morning visiting, I kind of want to apologize because we're going to get into the weeds a little bit, into some deeper stuff here to try to figure this out. And I appreciate you hanging with us. But as those who study our Bibles and think, we've got to ask ourselves, is Simon here a genuine believer? We know, don't we, that not everybody who professes to believe in Jesus actually possesses true eternal life. Those are some sad words that Jesus has there in Matthew chapter 7, aren't they? Not everyone who says to him on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. His answer to them, even though they have done mighty things, his answer to them will be, I never knew you. 1 John tells us they went out from us because they were not of us. Not everyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus is actually a possessor of eternal life. James tells us in chapter 2 that even the demons believe in God and they tremble, but they're not believers. They're not saved. So what about this man named Simon? Is he a genuine believer or not? Well, I think that Luke deals with that in this last portion, verse 14 to 25. And that's the third point here this morning. The third point is this, that God's Spirit is for all who genuinely believe. God's Spirit is for all who genuinely believe. The New Testament description of a believer or a Christian or someone who is saved, or someone who is redeemed, is that they are a person who has the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul will later say in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And yet here's this description of these Samaritans. They hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they respond in a public profession of their belief in baptism, saying that they are followers of Christ, and yet look what verse 16 says. It says that they do not have the Spirit. Verse 16 says, for he, speaking of the Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's really not until Peter and John, two of the apostles, come from Jerusalem and they lay their hands on them and they pray. It's not until that moment that these believers who have believed in Jesus receive now the Holy Spirit, the evidence of their salvation. So what are we to make of this? Now, if you're studying your Bible and you're thinking through this, you're saying, how does this jive? How does this fit with what the rest of Scripture says about believers? Does this passage teach, as some would say, that there is a two-stage salvation, that there is hearing and understanding of the gospel, that there is sometimes an outward profession of our faith in baptism, but that the Spirit is not given to that believer at that time, that there is for those people a later occasion, a different time, when the Spirit is a second gift, a second blessing that comes on them. Maybe someone lays their hands on them and prays, and the Spirit is given, and there are signs or evidences of the Spirit. That's what's taught by a number of people. And if that's the case, if salvation is two stages, that there's a profession of salvation, but the Spirit comes later, then why is Peter not preaching that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Remember that Pentecost is when the Spirit comes. And God has given His Spirit to His believers there, and they go out and they preach. And remember Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is what Peter is preaching to unbelieving Jews. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, and later we're going to all come around and hopefully put the Spirit on. It doesn't sound like a two-stage salvation. And if the Spirit must be imparted by the hands of the apostles, because Philip obviously is unable to do it, John and Peter have to come down, then why don't we read in Scripture that the apostles are running themselves ragged, laying hands on everybody as the church is growing so that all these people can receive the Spirit? Rather, it seems that the Bible's regular description of salvation is not that it's a two-stage event, but that it is a one-stage event, so that we really can say what Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, that if you do not have the Spirit, you do not have life. When a person believes in Jesus as their Savior, repents of their sin, and God saves them, God gives them life. And that life is given by His Spirit, and that Spirit dwells within that believer. That's the regular pattern of the New Testament. So what we're reading here is not the regular pattern, right? It's not what we see everywhere else on the pages of Scripture. So why does it seem like the Spirit is withheld for a little while from these Samaritan believers? Well, I think we need to understand what's happening here in Acts. This is all brand new, right? The Spirit hasn't come until Pentecost. He has not indwelt every believer until this time. And what's happened all the way up through chapter 7 is that those who have believed and responded to the Word of God have been Jewish people. And when they believe, they receive the Spirit. But something's different here, right? The gospel is going out now to a different people, Samaritan people. And the Jewish people hated the Samaritans, and they would have said, they would have really struggled in their thinking, could it be that Samaritan people can really be believers in Jesus? Could they too be saved? And here's what God does. As Peter and John go and the Spirit comes on these believers, God makes it clear both to the Samaritan believers and to the Jewish believers from Jerusalem, that Samaritans can indeed be saved. Even though they're half Jewish, they too can be saved, that the gospel is for them. And the Spirit's coming on them is an evident sign of this reality. In some ways, it reminds us of Pentecost. It's not a repeat of Pentecost. There's only one Pentecost when the Spirit comes. But in some ways, it reminds us of Pentecost. Because remember, the believers at Pentecost were believers, but the Spirit had not yet come. And when He comes, it's a demonstration that God's presence is upon them, that they're genuine believers. That's really what this is as well, I think. Yes, these Samaritans too can be saved. You say to yourself, okay, I'm thinking this through. Jewish people believe in Jesus. They receive the Spirit when they believe. Samaritans, now this is an evidence, a clear sign that Samaritans, half-Jewish people, can be saved and receive the Spirit. Is the same thing going to happen when the gospel goes to just Gentiles, non-Jewish people? And the answer when we get to Acts chapter 10 and 11 is, yes, we're going to see something very similar there. So God's Spirit is for all who genuine believe. That's the question of the Spirit that we have there. But then there's this question of Simon that we haven't resolved, and I'll try to resolve this as quickly as I can. What about Simon? Is Simon a genuine believer? Verse 13 says, he believed, he's baptized, he's continuing with God's people. And I'll just be very frank here in saying that there is a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about this. Some people believe that Simon is indeed a genuine believer. Scripture says he believed. And other people think that he is not a genuine believer. Well, I'll just give you my perspective on this, and I welcome you to study it, and you're welcome to agree with me. I'm probably wrong. I don't know. But it seems to me that when we look at Simon, we find him to be a man who is attracted by power, isn't it? He does these miracles. He's attracted to powerful things. He's following Philip around, watching the miracles that are being done. And apparently it seems that there is some sort of physical sign when the Spirit, when Peter and John pray and the Spirit comes on these Samaritans, there's some sort of physical sign, some evidence that they have the Spirit. I think personally that it would be speaking in tongues. That's what you see in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes. That's what you see in Acts chapter 10 when the Spirit comes on Gentiles. I think it would be something similar to that. Now the text isn't explicit here, is it? It doesn't tell us all of how things happen in the order that they happen, but we do know that Simon has believed. He's following them around. Now he's seeing a greater miracle happen. He's seeing the Spirit come on these people, and evidence of that. And I would imagine it, and I say to you, this is now, I'm between the lines here, okay? I'm filling in some details, but it seems to me that probably the way these events would work out, in my imagination at least, is that it's now Simon's turn to step forward and receive the Spirit. Here he's been with these other Samaritans, he's been watching the Spirit be given, and now Simon, it's your turn to come and receive the Spirit. And when he comes forward to receive the Spirit, he does the unthinkable, doesn't he? He offers money to Peter so that he too can have this power to give the Spirit to anybody who wants it. You see that in verse 19. And I think it's at that point that Peter recognizes that this man, Simon, is not a genuine believer. You say, well, how do you know that? Again, this is debated either way, but look at the way that Peter deals with him. It's not like someone dealing with a Christian who's gone astray. Peter has some pretty bold things that he says to Simon here. Look at his rebuke of Simon in verses 20 to 22. Look at verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, a fairly literal Greek translation of that from the Greek into English would be something like this. "May your silver together with you be in destruction." And J.B. Phillips, the one who put together the translation of Scripture, that's somewhat of a paraphrase, I think accurately reflecting the Greek, translates it this way: to hell with you and your money. It's pretty straightforward. Peter is dealing with this man about what's really going on in his heart. He says, if you think that you can purchase the Spirit of God, you don't get it at all. Salvation and the gift of the Spirit is not for sale. You cannot earn it by your goodness, your righteousness, your deeds, your church attendance, anything that you do. You cannot earn salvation, nor can you purchase it. And if you think you can, you are not a believer. And so Peter deals very sternly here with Simon. Salvation is a free gift. It is a free gift for all who repent of their sin and genuinely believe. And salvation is when someone takes hold of Christ alone with both hands. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, will say in 1 Thessalonians 1, I rejoice that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I think that Simon had turned to God. Hey, that's nice. But not from the idolatry of his power loving and serving of self. I don't see Simon to be a believer. In fact, Peter doesn't just say that bold thing to him. Look at verse 21. He says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Is that how you speak to a believer? You have no part or portion in this matter. He goes on to describe him in his heart in verse 23 with some Old Testament descriptions. He speaks of his heart as being filled with bitter poison and in bondage to sin. Those are the descriptions of unbelievers. So I don't think Simon is in fact a genuine believer. Al Mohler in his commentary describes it this way. He says, the gospel sounded good to Simon, but he only wanted to reap its benefits. He wanted the gifts, but not the giver. The power, but not the person. And so Peter challenges Simon, doesn't he? Verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, Simon, even in his response in verse 24, offloads his own responsibility, doesn't he? Look at his answer there. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of what you have said may come upon me. Dear friends, no one can deal with God on your behalf. You must deal with God alone. And when the boldness of the preaching of God's word or the confrontation of Peter as it is here challenges someone to deal with God and seek his forgiveness, and he says, you pray for me. I don't see this man as being a genuine believer. Well, this is indeed an incredible portion of Scripture, isn't it? We're challenged here about what God is doing even in the midst of persecution. The gospel goes out to unreached people, and God's mighty work continues. The passage closes with this little summary verse in verse 25 that says that even the apostles, as they travel back to Jerusalem, all along the way are going preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Stephen's life had been a little seed of wheat that fell into the ground and sprung up in life, in fruit, for these other nations. As we close this morning, we need to consider what God has set before us in his word. How we recognize that God's purposes are bigger than our comforts. Maybe this morning there are some things we need to deal with in our life, some idols of our comforts that we've made. Maybe this morning you're discouraged and you say, you know, there are people who it just seems to me will never be saved. Friends, God's power overcomes all obstacles. In going out to these Samaritans, he overcomes obstacle after obstacle. He is at work bringing about life in these people, and he can do it in the hearts of those whom you love as well. Or maybe this morning the challenge for you should be from Simon, someone who is with God's people, who has a profession of faith, who has been baptized, but is not a real believer. It's possible. In fact, I think it's quite probable that in churches just like this, there are people who regularly attend who are not genuine believers. I think of the example of Beth and Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in Britain who gave up his profession as a doctor of the body to be a doctor of souls. And he's arguably the best preacher of the 20th century, pastored for 30 years at Westminster Chapel in London. And when Martin Lloyd-Jones was going to be married, he was engaged to a young lady named Bethan. She too was a doctor. She gave up being a doctor to marry this minister. The first time she heard him preach was only a couple months before they were married, and he preached on Luke chapter 19 about Zacchaeus. And the point of his message was that all men in all circumstances need a Savior. She was a little bit offended. Wait a second, you know, you're not saying that I am like those other sinners out there. She writes, I was for 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was. I used to listen to him on Sunday morning and I used to feel, well, if this is Christianity, I really do not know anything about it. On Sunday night, which would usually be an evangelistic service, she says, I used to pray that someone would be converted. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I remember how I used to rejoice to see drunkards become Christians and envy them with all my heart because here they were, full of joy and free. And here I was in such a different condition. But over these years, as she's hearing the faithful preaching of God's word from her husband, God is working in her heart and bringing about conviction of sin. Until one day, as she's reading in a book, she at last came to understand the gospel that Christ's atonement was well able to clear my sins away. And the pastor's own wife became, on that day, a true believer. Friends, if it can be a pastor's wife or a pastor, it can be any of us. May God help us to search our hearts and examine ourselves to see, does the Spirit dwell in me? Is His evidence upon me? Am I indeed in the faith? May God do His work in our hearts this morning to recognize that salvation is in Christ alone. Can we bow together for prayer? Lord, thank you for the patience of your people this morning as we study through some difficult questions here in Scripture. We need your Spirit to help us understand these things. What I have not been clear on, may your Spirit clarify. What I have messed up, Lord, may you fix as your people sit down with their Bibles and study your word. Speak to us this morning from your word and challenge us in whatever way we find ourselves in need of change. Lord, may we rejoice. May we rejoice that the purposes of God are so much bigger and better than even our comforts. Forgive us, please, as Americans, for being attracted, even idolizing our comforts. Lord, may we be faithful, zealously faithful to your purposes and not just zealous about being comfortable. Lord, do your work in our hearts this morning, whatever way you would see fit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.